Psalm chapter 29. The psalmist begins by calling unto the spirit beings of the unseen world. He says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength." Some of you have translations which read, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty." Or, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty." But none of you have what this really says. It actually reads, "Ascribe to the Lord, Bene Elim, the sons of the gods." The sons of the gods, that's what it says. What are these sons of the gods? Are they demigods, some offspring of the gods in the Greek panoply? Of course not. The author is referring to those who exist in the realm of the unseen. Radiant, majestic, superhuman beings of the world beyond, mighty angels and spirit creatures. Maybe he's thinking of the glorious seraphim, whom Isaiah describes as having six wings and crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Or the four living creatures in Revelation 4 who do not rest day or night, crying out in the presence of the Lord, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." You see, the author of this psalm is so overwhelmed with the majesty of God that instead here of expressing his own praise to God, he magnifies his praise by calling upon those sinless angelic spirit beings who hover before the throne of God to give to the Lord the worship that he deserves day after day, year after year, through eternity. But I want you to notice in particular what the psalmist is asking these magnificent spirit beings to cry in particular. He says, "Ascribe to the Lord," or "attribute to the Lord," "credit to the Lord," with glory and strength. In other words, to say to the Lord, "You are glorious. You are powerful. You are mighty, O Lord." Verse 2, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." And notice again, the psalmist calls in particular, "For God's glory to be proclaimed." Well, what is God's glory? That's one of those words that's kind of difficult to describe. And the Bible never takes time to say, well, this is what glory means. Instead, the scriptures show us over and over again what the glory of God means. Because the scriptures show us what God is like, not just what God is about. The Hebrew word for glory is kavod. And here's what it means. It means something that's heavy, something that's weighty, something that's sizable, something that's significant. You've all seen fireworks, right? And, you know, I think it's just human nature. Every fireworks show I've ever been to, they always save the best for last. You know what I mean? I mean, they give some, they go up, pop, pop, and they spread through the sky. And everybody's saying, "Ooh, ah," you're supposed to when you go to fireworks. "Ooh, ah," you know. And you're just waiting because you know there's this finale coming. And all of a sudden, you see this little light trailing into the sky, and it lingers just a little longer than the others. And all of a sudden, pow! And the whole night is pierced with this blinding light. And instead of saying "ooh" and "ah," everybody says, "Wow, that's big." Or, "We were waiting for this one." Everybody, the whole crowd reacts. You know it does. You've been there and you've done it yourself. I know you have. With this big one that comes. Something that is glorious is that which makes us stand back and say, "Wow." It's something that leaves us speechless to describe what we're seeing. Something that goes beyond the best that we have imagined up to that point. A person says, "Look at the size of that tree." And they're marveling at it. Pine trees in North Carolina can get 100 to 200 feet tall. But then somebody taps them on the shoulder and turns them around and shows them one of the giant redwoods in California that can get 300 to 400 feet tall. And they weigh an average of 2.5 million pounds. Wow. someone says, hey, look at how deep that ravine is, until someone turns to show them the Grand Canyon. It's when you're standing at the brink of the Grand Canyon, gazing at the size and depth and length and color and beauty, that you realize you were made for worship. And you want to say, wow, that's amazing. I can't believe it. Well, there's a better word for it. Glory. Glory. That's the biblical word. And you always have the people who are like, oh, big deal. It's just a big hole in the ground. You ever heard somebody say that? And you're standing there in wonder, and somebody's being a jerk, you know? That person's a fool. They're foolish. Because God has given us things to wonder at that point us to Him. That's a child speaking. But I'll tell you what, as we grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be coming out of our boredom with hearing the Word of God, another message about Jesus Christ, thinking about our salvation. Does that ever bore you? Do you ever get tired of that? God needs to work in your life so you stand back and say, wow, anytime you look at the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't just describe what glory is. The Bible simply keeps putting things in front of us, pointing us to things that show us about God's glory. What does Psalm 19 say? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. When we gaze at the amazing heavens and learn about the size and magnificence of the stars and contemplate the brilliant sun, God is saying, I'm here. I made all of this. If you're impressed by this, you should meet me. I am truly glorious. And there is only one word to say in response to something so vast and powerful and radiant and distant that we, when we stand there contemplating the heavens, begin to feel like this little tiny speck of nothingness in a vast universe that we cannot even wrap our minds around it. There's only one word for that: glory. Well, in Psalm 24, the psalmist, I think, is on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Way up high, this is what it was like on Mount Zion. And it's during the time of powerful storm. I don't know how powerful a storm you've ever been in. In Minnesota, sometimes the sky was almost like night on the horizon as the storms would approach. And of course, you've either been in or heard about or read about or seen pictures of these terrible tornado-creating storms that we've always had out in the Midwest. And when these things hit, you could feel the air just being sucked right out of the house. And there was trembling in the family as we watched this tremendous lightning and thunder and driving rain and hail and twisting of trees. Well, it's that kind of storm he's describing here in Psalm 29. Look at verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. You see what the psalmist is doing here? The storm is so powerful that he's likening it to the glory of God. He's saying, you want to see what God is like? Look at this. This will give you a little picture of it. The God of glory thunders. And here the storm is over the Mediterranean. That's the reference to the many waters, to the great waters. So the storm is over the Mediterranean. Now look at verse 4. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. Have you ever heard a powerful thunderstorm and realized that the power of the thunder is really representative of the voice of God? That's what it is in this psalm. And so now you notice that the storm has moved from the Mediterranean and inland to the coast of Lebanon. You can see the terrain here he's talking about. And the storm is passing over these tremendous cedars, and some of them are being struck and being splintered to pieces. The storm is so powerful, it's twisting and breaking even the mighty cedars of Lebanon. And still the psalmist is likening this powerful storm to the greatness of God. Look at verse 6. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf. Sarion, that's Mount Hermon, southeast of Lebanon, like a young wild ox. In other words, the mountain skips away like a young frightened animal back to its mother. This great mountain skips away, not just at the voice of the storm, but at the voice of God. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. That's lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. Have you ever been in a storm that you feel the ground is shaking? And the Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh, which means, and that's much further south. The storm is coming due south toward Jerusalem from the Mediterranean. It's making a straight path for the temple. And the voice of the Lord, he says in verse 9, makes the deer give birth. It's so violent it frightens the doe, and she gives an untimely birth to her fawn and strips the forest bare. And finally, the storm reaches Jerusalem. And I can imagine that it is dark and ominous and windy, and the worshipers in the temple are probably fleeing from the temple complex to the portico on the outside. It talks a lot about the portico in the Gospels. Jesus spent time there talking to his disciples. It had a protection overhead. I just imagine the worshipers fleeing for protection. And there is this massive thunder strike. And it's the psalmist says, in his temple, everyone cries, what? Glory. Glory. Because that's power. That's majesty. That's not something to take lightly. And it's a fitting illustration of the glory of our King. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood, verse 10. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. This is not the first time the Lord has revealed glory to his people. And we could track for several minutes through the Old Testament and look at the glory of God. I'm not going to do that this morning for time's sake, but just to kind of take you on a little bit of a trail here, expressing God's glory. In Exodus, when God brought the people out of the land of Egypt, he brought them to Mount Sinai. And you remember the display of glory, the cloud that covered Mount Sinai, the lightning and thunder and flashes of God's glory. And they were told, don't even go near the mountain. Don't even touch it. You'll die if you even touch the mountain. God has declared the mountain to be holy. And the people were so frightened that they cried out to Moses, don't let God speak to us directly. Have him speak to you and you tell us what he said, because if we hear the voice of God, we're going to die, they said. So impressed were they of God's glory. Moses wanted more of it, remember? He said, God, show me your glory. God said, I can't show you my glory directly because you'll die. But I will put you in the cleft of the rock and pass by, and you can see literally the hinder parts of my glory is what it says. And God passed by having hidden Moses, and Moses cried out, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. Actually, God is proclaiming this. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And he continues, and Moses reaction is to quickly bow his head toward the earth and worship. That's our response to God's glory, is worship. When it says he quickly bowed his head, he was probably on the ground having seen this amazing image of God's glory. The glory of the Lord, however, was not meant just to scare his people. There's always a fear of God spoken of both in the Old and the New Testaments, and we have to understand properly what that means. But the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God instructed his people to build a place for his glory to be housed. You know, the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night, probably the same cloud. It was just this fiery cloud. And you notice that it was a cloud in the daytime when the sun was bright. And at night, of course, it became this, you notice the fire part of it. And this always led the people. It was the glory cloud of God. And when they built the tabernacle at the very end of Exodus, it says that the cloud went over and stood over and came down upon the tabernacle. And Moses and the others had to flee the tabernacle. They could not be in the tabernacle with the presence of the image of the glory of the Lord. And he gave them this glory so that he could dwell with his people and be their God, and they could fellowship with him. And when Solomon, years later, finished building the temple, he dedicated it to the Lord. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, it says, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Same thing that we see at the end of Exodus. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." You put all of these scriptures together and you see a very strong commonality between what is being said. The declaration of God's glory, the declaration of God's attributes, and the response of worship of God's people. I've had people come and say, "Now, when the Babylonians destroyed the temple and they took the Ark of the Covenant, how could they get in there with all of that glory? Wouldn't they have come into the presence of God and just be burned up because of that?" Well, probably that would have been true. But if you read the Old Testament carefully, you find, especially in Ezekiel, that because of the people's sin and idolatry, the glory of God left the temple. Ezekiel describes how he sees the vision of it moving from the Holy of Holies to the door of the temple, and finally up to the Mount of Olives where it disappears. And when they built the new temple, the second temple, under the reign of Zerubbabel, when they were finally back in the land, there was no glory given back to the temple. It was symbolic after that. But God promised the glory would return one day. In Isaiah 60:1-3, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. All nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." He promised in the Old Testament, this glory will return. Well, when did it come? Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Instead of looking at probably individual translations, let's just read together with help of our banner in the baptistry. John 1:14. Together. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In John's gospel, Jesus is the manifestation of God's glory. When verse 14 says, "The Word of God dwelt among us," and I've shared with this with you before, so I hope it's like one of these facts you know in your mind. The word is actually to tabernacle, to tent. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. It's a reference to the glory of God in the Old Testament. "And we beheld his glory." What is it about the coming of Christ, the truth of Christ, which caused John to declare, "We beheld his glory"? Because Jesus didn't appear as this thunderous cloud, this lightning and flashing that nobody could approach. He was different than that. What does John mean, "We beheld his glory"? Well, in John's gospel, we see the glory of Jesus Christ in basically two ways. And I'm going to give them to you this morning. First of all, we see the glory of Jesus Christ through his signs, through his signs. And if you were in our John study, the study of the Gospel of John that we went through for several months, I came in and would speak about this every once in a while. But this is a more general of our church congregation. So I want to make sure you understand here that Jesus Christ came in John's gospel, the way he chooses all the things he could have said about Jesus Christ, he chooses seven different signs that Jesus Christ gave to the people to point toward his ultimate glory. And I can illustrate, really just by looking at the first one and the last one for time's sake, that the signs were given to show his glory. Look at John chapter 2. This is the first miracle. Most of you, if I asked you the question, what was the first miracle, you'd respond correctly: turning the water into wine. But what was the purpose of this sign? And John doesn't use the word miracle. He uses the word sign, semeia, or is signs. That's the plural. He uses that word in particular. It's not necessarily a miracle, but it's something that manifests the glory of Jesus Christ. So look at verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And the disciples believed in him. If we were to study the signs this morning, you would see that first of all, Jesus is always doing these signs publicly for everybody to see. There's some way people outside of the disciples see these signs. Secondly, they always manifest his glory. And thirdly, they cause people to believe in him. And if you'll go now to John chapter 11, because this is the climactic sign, the ultimate sign, the seventh one, it is raising Lazarus from the dead. And look at verse 4. They came and said to Jesus, Lazarus, your friend is sick. Okay, I'll be there. And he doesn't come right away. He's been out healing people, taking diseases away from people. And Jesus lingers. Why? He gives us the answer in verse 4. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God. The glory of God. So that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And if you look down at verses 38 through 44, Jesus was at the tomb and deeply moved again. He came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you if you believed you would see what? The glory of God. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. The people believed after this, as the gospel story continues. And the glory of God was revealed. I mean, they couldn't hush this miracle up. The Pharisees who wanted to see Jesus dead got together after this, and they were going to plot to kill Jesus and plot to kill Lazarus. They wanted to destroy both he who brought Lazarus from the dead, and they wanted to destroy the evidence too. But everybody had seen it, and everybody knew. And Jesus' glory was manifest. The first and last of the signs are specifically mentioned as that which manifests the glory of God, calling people to believe in him. Do you realize that? Do you realize that when we are called, what we are called to ultimately do is to recognize and proclaim the glory of God? I mean, that's why we're here. It's not just the first answer to the long list of catechism that we might have learned as we were children. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify God. That is why we are here. To celebrate his glory. Do you realize that this is one of the greatest purposes of our salvation? We're not saved so that we merely can enjoy a home in heaven someday. Now, I don't want to ever de-emphasize that. I'm eternally thankful that I get to enjoy eternal life with God in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. But God is calling a people for his name that they might worship him and find in exaltation of his glory their greatest joy. Remember, one of the key points of our study in the book of Hebrews is this. God is not merely looking for Christians. He's looking for worshipers. In fact, we're in one of the books of the Bible where God makes this very clear. Jesus says in John 4:23, but the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, because the Father is seeking such people to worship him. That's what God wants. He wants worshipers. He wants those who will say, glory. But even though Jesus illustrated God's glory through his signs, many would still not believe. Look at the next chapter, chapter 12. This is toward the end of the first division of John. And John, there's really two main books. The first one we call the book of signs because Jesus presents these seven signs. The second one we call the book of glory. or the book of his exaltation. And this is really John's summary of what's happened after all of these signs were given. Verse 37 of John 12. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things, Jesus says, because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Here Jesus Christ tells us, when Isaiah is in the temple on his face and then looking up and seeing the seraphim crying, holy, 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 seeing the display of the glory of God, Isaiah is looking at not just at the glory of God the Father, he's looking at the glory of Christ. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory, he says, and spoke of him. In other words, even Isaiah saw the glory of Christ in Isaiah chapter 53, which is where he's quoting from. And that's the text where it says, who has believed us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's been revealed to those who receive him by faith. Now, there is another more important way that Jesus manifests God's glory. Not only does he reveal glory through his signs, but also through what the signs were pointing to. Whenever you see a sign, it's telling you information. It's pointing to something else. What do the signs in John's gospel point to? They were pointed to Jesus' death and resurrection. In fact, in the gospel of John, it is Jesus' death and resurrection that ultimately manifest the glory of God, whereby we see once again the divine manifestation of the glorious invisible God made visible like in the Old Testament. And so secondly this morning, we have the glory of Jesus through his suffering. How does John in his gospel set forth the glory of the Lord in the person of Jesus Christ? He does it through signs, and he does it through Jesus' suffering. Now, why don't you think about that for a second? Because it's a bit ironic. When we see the glory of God in the Old Testament, we think of power and majesty and fear, and glory, brilliance, radiance, people shaking, people saying, wow. But that's not what we think of when we think of Jesus Christ suffering and bleeding for our sins on the cross. We don't put that automatically in the same category. So when John says, we beheld his glory, and what he is ultimately referring to is the humiliation of Jesus and his subsequent resurrection, these do not appear immediately to be the same kind of thing. Especially his humiliating death. I mean, the Jews knew. If you were hanged on a tree, you were cursed. Deuteronomy 21, 23 and through 24 says so. It was a sign of God's curse on your life if you died by hanging on a tree. Yet this is precisely what John is saying. That God's glory in Jesus Christ is lifted up through the cross. And he makes this claim specifically about the death in order to explain to the Jews how a crucified Messiah could be their Savior and still manifest the glory of God. In fact, it's curious to me that in a gospel where John is specifically pointing to the glory of Christ, that he is the gospel writer who does not include Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know that? All the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have the story of Jesus going up and being transformed before them, and it's glorious. It's glory like the Old Testament glory. And it may be precisely for the reason that John wants our focus to be on this glory, the ultimate glory of his crucifixion and resurrection. John wants to show us that God's plan all along was to show his glory through the suffering of his son. In the first half of John, there's an anticipation of Jesus' glory. And I want you to turn there because I know I'm hurrying through a lot of scriptures here, but just listen to this for a second. John 7:39. Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. He doesn't say the Spirit wasn't given because Jesus hadn't suffered and died for our sins. He says the Holy Spirit hadn't been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And if you're still in John chapter 12, look at verses 12 through 16. The next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's coat." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, and he's talking about his death and resurrection, when Jesus was glorified, after he had been glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And in verses 20 through 33, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" These are not Jews that Jesus has been ministering to. These are Greeks. These are Gentiles. "Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, 'These Gentiles want to see you.' Jesus answered them, 'The hour has truly come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And Jesus says this, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour." So what is the answer? "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Hence the coming of the Gentiles in this passage. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, and they continued the conversation. But when he says, it shows them what kind of death he was going to die, he connects the death of Christ with the glory of Christ in this same passage. And one other passage we should probably see, though I'm skipping a whole bunch here, I promise you. We can see this again and again. Just read through the Gospel of John. Look at the word glory. Or if you have a computer, you can cheat and just look up the word glory in the Gospel of John. You know, but you're not getting the full weight of everything if you do that. But look at the glory of Christ in the Gospel of John. Look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 17. This is right before Jesus' arrest and trial, when he's in the garden talking specifically to the Father. The disciples, it says in the synoptics, were sleeping through a lot of this prayer, but John must have been awake for enough of it to catch at least these words, or maybe Jesus repeated things several times. But when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." Remember all through the gospel where it says, "My hour hasn't come, my hour hasn't come." John 17, 1, "The hour has come." What hour? "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. This is the eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." We sing that song, "Lifted up was he to die. It is finished," was his cry. "Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah." What a Savior. And this is true. Paul testifies it to us in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus Christ left heaven's glory to become a humble servant, and then God greatly exalts Jesus Christ and gives him glory. The suffering comes first, and the glory comes out of the suffering. But in John, his being lifted up was his exaltation. It was his kavod, his glory. The glory of the Lord lifted up for all to see. How is this possible? Because it was only through the suffering that eternal life could come. And that is the heart of the gospel, the death of Christ for our sins. For the believer, this is indeed a glorious death. It's the reason Paul says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." I'll tell you what this means for us very quickly, and then we're going to go to the table. It means, first of all, that our glory must be in the cross of Jesus Christ. When the New Testament looks at the death of Christ, it doesn't just say, "Oh, that's an awful thing." It was an awful thing. It was a horrific thing. And we should have been there, not Jesus. But the New Testament ends on this note. It was a glorious thing. Because it was the way that God brought us to salvation. We cannot lose the wonder of this. You might say, why doesn't God reveal his glory like he used to in the Old Testament? Has that ever crossed your mind when you're reading through Scripture? I know some things you've said. Why doesn't God strike down people with lightning like that person over there who annoys me? Okay, we ought to be really thankful that God doesn't deal with us exactly the way he may have dealt with other people in the Old Testament. But we read about this manifestation of glory and the shaking of the mountain and the shaking of the wilderness. And we think, why doesn't he do that? Well, John's answer is he has. He has revealed it in the cross of Christ and the resurrection. Whenever we gather around the Lord's table, like we're doing this morning, we must wonder at Jesus Christ. We must contemplate. We must be moved by the glory of his death and resurrection for us. And secondly, what does it mean for us? Not only that our glory must be in the cross, but secondly, we must lift up this glory for others to see. We need to love Jesus Christ and be so impressed by his beauty and by his glory that we just can't help but sharing it with people that we come close to. And when we share Christ with others and when we speak of him among ourselves, we do so with a sense of awe and wonder. We don't take Jesus flippantly. We don't just treat him casually. He is our Savior, and that is a glorious thing. And I wonder if people do not always respond when we speak to them of the gospel because they do not detect in us that we are overwhelmed by it like we should be. So as we gather around the table this morning, I want us to be reminded as we lift the bread to our mouths and we drink the cup that we serve a glorious Lord whose glory is exalted in what these symbols represent. And may God continue to minister to us and teach us about the beauty and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your glory. Thank you that you were lifted up for us, not just as a thing of suffering that we look back on, but as a thing of glory, our ultimate glory. And after the suffering and the resurrection, which was glorious in itself, you ascended and are in your glory at the right hand of the Father. And when you return in your glory, Lord Jesus, as you've promised us in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, when you return, Lord Jesus, we know that your glory will be unmistakable then. And every eye will see, and every knee shall bow. And Father, I pray that our knees would be bowed now, that our worship would be palpable, that we would truly give you the glory that you deserve. And Father, bless us as we gather around your table now. Give us your grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.